Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Happy Monday. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, we've got a fabulous show planned for you today. So excited to welcome Ron Rhodes back. We have him on once a month. He's our Bible answer man, and he's just a humble man of God with unbelievable wisdom and knowledge from Scripture. So we're going to get your questions ready. I've got some in email, some on Facebook. You got a question about Scripture, about the end times, about the book of Revelation, about life after death, you name it. I'm pretty sure Ron can answer it. So here's that phone number right away, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 2484. I'm going to get Ron on in a minute. Second hour, we've got Dr. Kevin Lehman on to talk about your powerful child. Quickly, before I get Ron on, I just want to give a big shout out to our listening friends in the Fargo-Moorhead area. Thank you so much for your hospitality this weekend. Wow, did God move in our midst at the event that I spoke at. Such an honor to meet so many, hundreds and hundreds of you. And just thinking about the 20 women or so who gave their lives to Christ, the several women that are fresh out of prison who told me they actually believe now in second chances that God can redeem their story. Oh my goodness, some of you who've been walking just feeling like you've been shackled to your past or your fears, and how you just said God opened your eyes. I mean, thank you, Lord, for moving in our midst, and thank you for your hospitality. Can't wait till we can do it again another time. Well, as I said, I'm so excited, always excited to have Ron on the show. He's just really one of my favorite guests. I don't want to waste another minute, so let me give him a proper introduction. We'll get the conversation started. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's not even old enough to write 70 books, but he's written 70 books, including The End Times in Chronological Order, Unmasking the Antichrist, Conversations with Jehovah Witnesses, and the Big Book of Bible Answers. He and his wife, Carrie, live in Texas, have two grown children, and you can find his influencer page at our website, myfaithradio.com. Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, it is always good to be with you, Susie. And let me also tell you that I'm 30 miles north of the Ebola virus.
Are you serious? Oh, my goodness.
You know, that's the down in Dallas, as
yes.
You know, you've probably heard in the news. And one of our sisters in Christ at the church is one of the nurses down there.
Wow.
And so it's really something to see, how much effort goes into a single individual. But you know, we all trust in the sovereignty of God on all of this, and God is in charge of issues of life and death, and so we at the church just completely trust God on these matters.
Indeed. In fact, I'm really going to have that be a theme in this hour as we talk about just current events, what Scripture says, how we pray, and how we stand. So I'm so excited, Ron, to talk with you. And you, I think you've been on the show something like 15 times, and that just makes me so happy. So you know the drill, and the verse you chose today is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Talk about, Ron, why you chose that verse for today.
Well, I just love that verse. I mean, it's just so loaded, and really it kind of sets the stage for the rest of chapter 11 in Hebrews. Noah was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, and in reverent fear he constructed the ark. And that's down in verse 7. So there you see a perfect example of what the verse is talking about. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I guess me personally, it's kind of been an anchor verse in my life. And, you know, there's a statement that was made by Charles Spurgeon that I've got permanently imprinted on my brain because it's meant so much to me. And it's this: I believe that the happiest of all Christians and the truest of all Christians are those who never dare to doubt God, but take his word simply as it stands and believe it and ask no questions, just feeling assured that if God has said it, it will be so. Well, that's kind of like a theme verse for me, because I don't care what the critics say. I'm going to continue trusting God and his word.
You know, let's talk about that for a minute. I love what you just said. And, you know, there, what I've heard, and I can't remember which pastor or which guest even said it recently, but almost that we're holding doubt up as this virtue that's above all others. Do you know what I'm saying? Let's celebrate doubt. And to the point where, but I've read articles of people saying, lost my faith by doing that. I mean, because I opened the door, which opened another door, which opened another door. Not to, was it Eldridge? Yeah, John Eldridge said last week about, it's gotten to the point where we've elevated the idea of doubt to the point that we've weakened our faith. And I would love for you to say a word about that, because you see books about it. You see conversations as if it's the hip thing now to say, hey, I've got my doubts. And I'd love for you just to say a little bit more about that.
Well, I think it has been elevated. In fact, I travel all over the country just as you do and speak at conferences. And I interact with an awful lot of people out there. And the reality is that there's just an awful lot of Christians who come up and ask me about doubts. And it seems to be the end thing. And I can understand on the one hand why people say they have some doubts, because the Bible is being criticized by critics more than it ever has before. I think that the powers of darkness have pulled out their heaviest assault weapons to attack the Word of God. And sadly, sadly, we've got Christian leaders who are expressing doctrines today that represent a complete departure from the Word of God. And so no wonder there are some Christians out there who are confused. But what I like to do is to use little metaphors to help people to learn about God's Word. The Bible is like an anchor that keeps us sturdy during the storms of life. The Bible is like our food that nourishes us. The Bible is like God's Valentine letter, because He continually tells us how much He loves us. The Bible is like an eyeglass that helps us to see spiritual realities much more clearly and helps us to take the next step on His path. And so that's what I try to help Christians understand. And through the process, my goal is to help Christians understand the main personality of which Scripture speaks, and that's Jesus Christ. We don't go to the Bible just to get our heads full of knowledge. We also go to the Bible to meet the person of Jesus Christ, because the book itself is a Jesus book.
And faith is necessary in this whole equation. I mean, we're saved by faith, but truly there are going to be things in Scripture that maybe at first glance will not make sense to us. And there are some answers we have to wait for. That's what faith is about. And I think what's so sad and even scary is some who lose the faith and lose their way because they're not getting all of their questions answered on this side of the equation. What say you?
Well, you know, that's true. And that's one of the reasons why I love what I'm doing, because I'm involved in Christian apologetics. And I love providing answers for the questions that people ask out there, but I like to do it with gentleness and respect, which I think is the need of the hour, quite frankly, because I know of quite a few apologists, even some who are on the radio, who do take a somewhat condescending approach, and almost like there's a spiritual chip on the shoulder. And I believe that one of the marks of an apologist is that he or she shines Jesus. That's the beginning point. He or she shines Jesus in such a way that people see a difference in your life. And when strong answers come from a person that they see is just completely sold out to Jesus, those answers mean something. And the other side of the coin is that strong answers that come from somebody who's arrogant and puffed up, those answers mean little or nothing. And so I think that we need to be biblical apologists, not just these kind of cultural apologists that are so so famous today. I mean, there's so many of them on the radio. But to me, it's all about Jesus, representing Jesus, and telling the truth about Jesus from His Word.
And Ron, if I can say, you model that just about better than anybody I know, and that's why I love talking with you. And as you're talking, I'm thinking of the scripture that says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And years ago, I interviewed one such apologist, and I'm someone, I am not a scholar, but I'm someone who loves God's Word, and I love Jesus. And I left that interview feeling so diminished, so condescended to. We even had listeners write in to say, wow, did he have a chip on his shoulder? Wow, did he talk down his nose at you? I felt so small, and I thought, boy, that we're not supposed to make each other feel that way when we have a sincere love for God and His Word, you know?
Well, you know, you're just expressing exactly what I was talking about there. And when you look at the apologists like Paul and Peter, I mean, these guys really showed their humility in the way they acted with other people. They never condescended in their tone or in their words, but rather you could see the love of Christ even in their comments and their demeanor. And so I think that we need to model them. Paul tells us to model him and to imitate him. And, you know, I think that's a good thing to do. Just look at the book of Acts and watch how he interacts with people. And he always meets people where they are. He bases his apologetic approach based upon, you know, where they've been spiritually. And I think that we can do that as well. And so when I minister to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or New Agers or, you know, any other group out there that's confused on things, I try to meet them where they are, and I understand where they're coming from, and I sort of temper my approach based upon where I know they're coming from. And I try to do that with love and respect.
Yeah, and gentleness turns away wrath. So I just think there's something so powerful about that. And one of the books we're going to be drawing from today from Ron is 40 Days Through Revelation, Uncovering the Mystery of the End Times. And if you want a 40-day journey as you even head into the holidays to unpack the book of Revelation, you've got to check out Ron's book. We're going to dig into that in just a moment. But Ron, as I told you before the show, every time we have you on, I get an onslaught of questions after the fact going, oh, I wanted to ask Ron this and that. So I want to get through a few of these questions from listeners, and then we'll dig in if you don't mind. So here's one such question. It says, I read an author pastor's thoughts on the judgment seat. He said that those who think there'll be rewards other than the crowns are wrong, like one person is going to live in a mansion and the other in a small house. He referenced the parable of the workers who all got paid the same regardless of how many hours they worked. Of course, we live our lives not for the rewards, but for Christ, but this whole concept intrigues me so. I can't help but think all about the parable of the talents. It seems Jesus loves us unconditionally, but he'd also like to see a return on his investment. Are there other verses in Scripture that speak to the idea of rewards at the judgment seat?
Well, you know, those are good questions. And I think that biblically, the term that is often used, or really always used, is crowns. And, you know, some people interpret those non-literally. I'll admit that. But at the same time, when you look at the context of the verses that deal with the rewards, it does seem to be that it's modeled after the first century Romans, where there would be athletic contests. And then after the contest, you'd have these winners go up to the emperor, who would be sitting on what's called a bema, which is a judgment seat. And he would hand out these wreaths, and they would put these wreaths on their heads. And then they'd go around town, and anybody that saw them with that wreath on their head knew that they were a victor, and give them free food and celebrate with him and all like that. So the language that's used to describe the judgment seat of Christ is in terminology that the first century folks were already familiar with. You know, the Bible is speaking in their language, so to speak. But one of the things that makes me think that it's more than just a non-literal thing is that in Revelation 4, it portrays Christians laying their crowns before the throne of God, which leads me to believe that those crowns are not for our glory anyway. They're to glorify Christ. Mm. And so that has led some theologians to conclude that maybe the significance of the crowns is this. Those who have a bigger crown have a greater capacity in the afterlife to glorify Christ, whereas those with a lesser crown will have a lesser capacity to glorify Christ. But everybody's cup is going to be overflowing. It's just that some of the cups are going to be bigger than other cups, if you know what I mean.
Yeah, exactly.
There's not going to be a sense of, you know, the haves and the have-nots in heaven. I don't think that you're going to have these giant mansions and then small huts elsewhere, because I think that would sort of indicate that there are the haves and the have-nots in heaven. And besides, the Bible describes our eternal habitat as being the New Jerusalem, which is described in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. And let me tell you something. I don't know if you've done a lot of math on that and look at the architecture and so forth. That is a lot of room. There's not going to be any problem with the redeemed having small rooms. I mean, I think we're going to have pretty large rooms. And I look forward to it. After all, Christ himself is the designer and the creator of the New Jerusalem.
Wow, good word. And this listener says, I have two questions for Ron. I've always wondered what the consequences are for those who commit heinous acts but are truly insane or mentally ill. What happens to those who are not mentally capable of following Jesus? And then also, what does the Bible say about marriage to an alcoholic? If not in danger, must one stay married to an addict? Two very different questions from the same listener.
Well, on the one hand, I do address the issue of those who have mental incapacities, and I deal with it in the chapter in my book on heaven called Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe. There are people who don't even have the capacity mentally to trust in Jesus Christ. And the same, of course, is true of infants and young children. And so a lot of people wonder, what happens when the infant dies? What happens when somebody who is mentally challenged dies and doesn't have the capacity to trust in Christ? They do have a sin nature, all of them. Even the little babies that are cuddly and smooth and they smell good, you know, most of the time anyway. And even though that's true, they do have a sin nature in them. And that, you know, I had one friend tell me that that sin nature surfaces at age two. I'm not saying I agree with that, but the point that I'm making is that the sin has to be dealt with. And so it's the position of a number of theologians that right at the moment of the infant's death, and this also holds for the person who's mentally challenged, at that very moment, Christ applies the benefits of his death to that person and draws them straight into the kingdom. And, you know, I base that on a number of themes. First of all, you don't see a single child anywhere mentioned at the judgment that leads to the lake of fire. That's the Revelation chapter 20 with the great white throne judgment. You never see or young child mentioned in the lake of fire. The basis for the judgment is works that they had done. Mentally incapacitated people and young infants don't have responsibility for things that they do because they don't understand the moral consequences. And besides, like James 4 tells us, to him who knows what he should do and doesn't do it, that is sin. In other words, you have to have moral awareness for there to be sin taking place. And infants don't have that. Mentally incapacitated people don't have that as well. So like I said, I believe that it's at the moment of death that Christ applies the benefits of his death to them.
And then the marriage. What does the Bible say about marriage to an alcoholic? If not,
well, you know, marriage to an alcoholic or a person with any other vice, Scripture does tell us that there's a possibility that that person will become a believer after seeing you, after witnessing, you know, Christ acting in you. Now, there is a difference or a distinction I need to draw, Susie, because there are many alcoholics who can get violent. They can become abusive. They can do physical injury to you. And I don't think that it's God's intention for any woman, for example, to endanger her life or that of her children if the spouse is getting violent and abusive in that situation. And so in that kind of a situation, I would have that person move out of the house and with other, you know, move in with other family members until adequate steps are taken for the alcoholic to get his problem under control. And frankly, I have seen this happen. You might just think you should give up hope and do a divorce, but there's been many, many cases where people have become delivered from their addictions, and they are, you know, in a good place today. In fact, I know some of them personally. Some of them are even in my extended family. And so, like I said, you know, unless there's an endangerment there, I think that there's a good chance that that person can come to know the truth about Jesus Christ by seeing your own example. And, of course, you may end up having to do an intervention with other family members. I've been involved in a number of those, too, Susie. It's a hard thing, but it's a necessary thing. It's an example of tough love.
Yep.
And there's times when I've had to actually pay for this. I mean, there's one case where there was no insurance involved, and they needed 30 days of intensive care, and let me tell you, that was very expensive.
I bet.
But sometimes you just have to do these things as an expression of love.
Yeah, and that oftentimes can be the catalyst, you know, to change, life change. Wow. Okay, here's another question. I'm asked constantly about suicide victims. Can they go to heaven? If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit lives in you and you kill yourself, could that be the unpardonable sin? This listener says, can't listen to the broadcast, but if you could enlighten me and others, that would be great. And another question from another listener on Facebook, I have had suicide in my family. Will they not go to heaven? What do you say?
Well, I've had suicide in my family, too. Not my immediate family, but I have in my extended family, there was one young boy who decided to do that. And so it's something that we've talked a lot about. And I'm always really, really careful about how I answer this because I can rest assured that there are people listening to my voice right now where it's been very close to home. Somebody they know, maybe even their own son or daughter, may have committed suicide. And so this is a very, very difficult issue. Let me just offer a couple of insights on this. From a biblical perspective, issues of life and death lie in God's sovereign hands alone. Job said that man's days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. And likewise, David said, "In your book were written, O God, every one of my days, even before there were any of them taking place." And that's in Psalm 139:16. We also know that the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. I want you to understand that there's no direct object there. It doesn't say thou shalt not murder someone else. It doesn't say thou shalt not murder yourself. I mean, there's just no direct object. So that covers all forms of taking life, including suicide. Now, having said that, what about the Christian who has committed suicide? There is such a thing, Susie, as the unpardonable sin, but it's not suicide. It's in Matthew 12, and it involves what's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about it. Who is the one person in the Godhead whose purpose it is to draw people to the Savior? It is the Holy Spirit. If you cut yourself off from the Holy Spirit, you cut yourself off from the one person whose job it is to draw you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the sin unto death, and that was committed in the first century by some of the hardened Jewish leaders back then. And because it was it took place in the context of Jesus' messianic ministry, many theologians believe that that sin cannot be committed today in the same way, in the same context. So I would be extremely uncomfortable with somebody applying that to suicide. My personal belief on this is that any person who has committed any sin, who is truly regenerate, who has truly trusted in Christ for salvation, never gets kicked out of the family of God, and therefore that person is indeed with the Savior. Sometimes people just get depressed. Sometimes it's based on circumstances. Sometimes there's chemical imbalances in the brain. For whatever reason, they get despairing of life. What they should do is trust in God, but some people take their lives. And in the event that they do, it's my conviction that they are saved and go to be with the Lord. But don't let anyone mistake my comment there as being an invitation or that it's okay to commit suicide. It is not. Life and death belong with God. God is the one who oversees life and death. And up until the time that God's moment arrives, we always turn to God in our difficulties.
Boy, you answered that so well. And you think about the implications of someone who does take their life prematurely. There is a ripple effect. There is implication. And yet, you know, like talking to Kay Warrens, who's lost her son, those words of comfort would mean just the world to her, because to get to a point where you take your life, you have to be in such extreme circumstances mentally and emotionally. I mean, what a tough question to answer, and you did it so well.
The thing about Kay is she illustrates so perfectly one reality, Susie, and that is the suicide does its greatest damage to the surviving family members.
Exactly.
You know, I remember sitting in Kay's living room one day in Southern California. Rick was there as well. And that son came into the room, and they sure loved him. I saw both of them get up from the couch and just hug him. And, you know, the thing of it is that so often you don't see it coming. You don't see it coming. And I know in the suicides that I've been familiar with in my own life, I just didn't see them coming. I mean, from all outward appearances, things seemed okay. But, man, I think we just have to just really heighten our senses and be aware, especially among our young people today, teenagers and so forth, because very often they may have a change in personality prior to the attempt on their lives. So, you know, all of us should pray that God would keep us sensitive, especially in regard to our children.
It does feel like a sign of the times, Ron, because we are seeing, it seems anyway, suicide on a whole new level. I mean, because you've got the level of bullying that we have with social media, so many aspects to what it's like for young people today. That just seems to be a quicker default than it ever used to be. At least we're sure hearing about it. And that the enemy is so behind that, isn't he?
Well, the enemy, and you're talking about Satan, is
yes.
The father of lies,
yes.
And a murderer. Those are his two primary tools in doing damage to people. He likes to murder you, whether it's physically or spiritually or emotionally, and he does it by lies. And you know, one of the things he likes to do is he likes to move people who are close to you or in your sphere of influence, people that you know personally, he likes to move them to say things that are damaging to you. Who was it that told Job to curse God and die?
His wife.
His wife. And who was it that tried to get Jesus not to go to Jerusalem? It was his close friend, mm-hmm, Peter. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So that's one thing for us to be aware of.
Definitely. Talking to Ron Rhodes, when we come back, we're going to talk about what happens after we die. We're going to talk about the chaos of the culture and tackle a few more of your questions. How about you? 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Ron Rhodes. We like to have him on once a month to answer your Bible questions, and we usually always really have more questions than we do have time. So Ron's so patient with all these questions, and I love it. If you've got a question, we actually have three copies of his book, 40 Days Through Revelation, Uncovering the Mystery of the End Times. It would be a great 40-day study starting in the next few days. You could walk your way through Revelation. 877-933-2484. Call with your Bible question. So here's one that came on Facebook, Ron. It says, "Susie, what do you think happens when we die? Do we go straight to heaven, or do we wait for the judgment day?"
Well, yes, you do go to heaven. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. What's really cool about that, Susie, is that there are two aorist participles there, and I'm not going to get all Greek on you, but what they indicate is that at the exact moment that you die, that exact moment, you're with the Lord in heaven. It's instantaneous, in the flash of an eye, as it were. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He was caught up to heaven, so he knows what it's like. And for that reason, in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul said he can't wait to get back there. He said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. So with death, what happens is that your spirit slips out of your body just as easy as a hand slips out of a glove, and instantly goes into heaven. That's for believers only. If you're an unbeliever, you go to a place of holding where you're punished and you're waiting for the future great white throne judgment, which is, you know, after the millennial kingdom. So that's in the distant future. But even now, they're being punished.
I was reading in one of Dr. Erwin Lutzer's books last night about somebody asked him the question about why is God waiting till the end for the judgment seat for Christians? Why doesn't he just handle them as they die? And Dr. Lutzer said, well, because the story is still playing out. The fruit that they're bearing is still playing out. For instance, D.L. Moody, though he's gone, his fruit is still bearing fruit. And so he's waiting for the story to play out. And I just thought, what a great thought. I mean, I'd love to know what your thoughts are on that as well. But it just shows you that our impact and influence, is, as Jesus said, I've appointed you to bear fruit that lasts. I mean, talk about that whole idea.
Well, I think that there's something to that. I think that of all the leaders I can think of, Charles Spurgeon, Dwight Moody, you know, there's just so many out there whose fruit is continuing today. Even the men that I studied under in seminary who are now with the Lord, their fruit continues in my life. Mm-hmm. And of course, Susie, you know what the implication is here. This means that whenever you go to be with the Lord, there's going to be all kinds of tape recordings and your books and all that other stuff left behind, continuing to bear fruit. And so I think that that's awesome. I think that God is going to be a perfect judge in rewarding Christians for the service they've rendered. And at the same time, I think that we may be surprised in heaven when we see, you know, who gets the biggest rewards, because I've always believed it well may be some humble and spirit-filled grandma back in the backwoods of Texas somewhere, or maybe in some other country, who was a prayer warrior, who loves the Lord, who was completely holy and sanctified and set apart for the Lord's use. And so, you know, we don't see that stuff as we walk around in our society today.
As
but I'm sure they're out there.
As it should be. I mean, I think you think of that and of Christians who went where the gospel was barely preached and they put themselves in harm's way. I mean,
Yeah. Boy,
should they be celebrated, you know?
Yeah.
That's amazing. 877-933-2484. We've got Dan calling in from Spring Valley with a question. Dan, welcome.
Well, thank you.
Mm-hmm. What's your question today?
Well, two parts here. Earlier in my son's life, he had met a nice gal, and she was going to be a doctor, and they were intimate, and she became pregnant and had an abortion. And then my mother had lost three siblings between my brother and I, span of 9 years. Well, are they in heaven, and will I meet them someday?
Well, I believe that any baby that dies, either as an infant or young child, or even within the womb, is with the Lord. And I say that not because they don't have a sin nature, because they do have a sin nature, but I believe that the Lord applies the benefits of his death on the cross at that moment. Now, my wife and I have had two losses. You know, we have two wonderful kids, but we also had two miscarriages. And I'm fully convinced that when I go to be with the Lord in heaven, I've got two children that I've yet to meet. And it's going to be a glorious reunion. Now, you never know why God does that. We never know why God allows that to happen. But here's something to think about. I was talking to my friend Norman Geisler, who was an apologist, and he said that based upon infant mortalities and abortions, he believes that a large segment of heaven may indeed be non-white. He's talking about cultures in third world countries where the infant mortality is through the roof. However, we also talked about the reality how because of the abortions in the United States, that the figure of white versus non-white is catching up, but they're all saved. And so I think that it's a reunion that we can look forward to, even though we've never met them, and I think it's going to be glorious.
Well, Dan, thanks for that call. 877-933-2484. Pat's calling in from Callaway. Pat, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you, and appreciate you both. Thank you for what you're doing. My question is, how would you suggest that we would encourage or bring across the message of what happens after you die to a five-year-old grandson? He experienced the loss of an uncle about a year ago, and when you mention death, his eyes just get huge in a little five-year-old way, and he's just afraid, So wondered what advice you would give us as grandparents.
Well, first of all, let me just say I'm real sorry about that happening. Bless your heart for that, and I'll be praying for you. This happens in many, many families. In fact, I'm sure you're representative of many other families who have or are presently facing the same thing. I guess the advice I would give is that children have a tendency to think in pictures. And because of that, maybe one of the best things to do is to use the same metaphor I used a while ago and get a glove. And as you get that glove, put the glove on your hand and ask the child to watch as you pull your hand out of the glove. And what you can say is that the word death in the Bible carries the idea of the spirit separating from the body, just as a hand can slip out of a glove. And as you say that, you might actually take your hand out of the glove so that they can get that kind of a connection. And the thing that I would emphasize is that death is not the end. For the Christian, the spirit goes directly into the presence of the Lord. They still remember you. They still love you. They look forward to being reunited. In fact, you can even talk about it in terms of a family reunion. If the child has ever attended a family reunion, use that as a basis to explain the family reunion in heaven. So my feeling is that the more ways you can use word pictures or even story-like word pictures to illustrate your point, the more that they can understand what you're talking about. But don't dwell on the negative. Don't dwell on some of the deeper things of theology that they don't need to understand at that young age. The main thing is that they survive death. People survive death, and Christians go straight to be with the Lord in heaven, and one day we're all going to be reunited.
How much about eternity should you teach a child? And you start to think about, because, life is on earth is short and eternity is long, to just to step back and give a bigger perspective. How much of that is appropriate?
Well, I think that we need to talk about heaven. I think that I would hold off on talking about hell at this early juncture, only because that might scare the child, and the child may actually have some misconceptions about that. And so I would talk about heaven and eternity and that life is short. And one of the reasons why I would do that is that even though we as parents want to insulate our kids against pain, I know from firsthand experience that you will have people close to you die even as your children are young. in my case, one of my nephews died when my kids were just, you know, 4 years old, 5 years old. And so, you know, they weren't going to be playing with their cousin anymore. And they would want to know why they're not going to play with their cousin anymore. And so we did with my kids just what I just explained a moment ago, and that is we used word pictures that helped to illustrate what happens at the moment of death. And we talked about heaven and how we're all going to be together one day. And that's as much as you can do at this point. I think that you need to watch for teaching moments with your children. And there could be questions that your child has. In fact, I wrote a book some time ago. In fact, 20 years ago, Susie, this was way back in the days of Moses. A book on what your child needs to know about God. Maybe it was just after the flood. But anyway, I wrote this book, and it's now an e-book called Teach Your Children Well. But what I do in that book is that all I do is provide word pictures on many different doctrines that you can use to teach your kids about the important things they need to know about. And so that's what I used as a basis to teach my kids. And in fact, the method that I use with teaching my kids is what actually inspired that book a little bit later.
Wow.
So I think it's a good method to use with kids.
Well, Pat, thank you for that call. Appreciate it so much. And Ron, here's another listener question. It says, it seems we're living in lawlessness. Chaos seems to be the norm. It's so thick, it's as if you can feel it. Is this part of end time prophecy? I know it speaks of these things in several places in Scripture. Could you give a clear example of how we're to handle it all?
Well, we're to continue shining as lights in a lawless world. You're right that lawlessness is increasing, but at the present moment, there is a restrainer in the world, and that restrainer is the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit says, this far and no further will I allow lawlessness to go. As bad as things are right now, there is a day coming in which the rapture of the church will take place, and the church itself is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. And what happens at the rapture when the temple of the Holy Spirit is removed from earth, that serves to remove the restraining influence on earth that gives rise to an unbelievable amount of lawlessness. And that's under the leadership of the Antichrist, who in 2 Thessalonians 2 is actually called the Lawless One. And so not only will the Holy Spirit not be restraining sin anymore, but the lawless one takes over. And so all of that is simply to say that as bad as things are right now, it's going to get much worse during the future tribulation period.
Are we considered to be part? I mean, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Would this be correct in saying the Holy Spirit, even his work in and through us? I mean, as far as our presence on the earth, when you think of us as ambassadors of those standing against evil in our prayers, you know what I'm saying, interceding for the poor and the trafficking victim. Is that part of how the Holy Spirit restrains the work of the enemy on the earth, or is that just a separate thing?
No, that's definitely a part of it. I mean, it's not a either or, but it's a both and situation. Certainly the Holy Spirit can sovereignly restrain evil. And I'm talking, for example, in terms of putting a leash on Satan.
Right.
So that Satan can't go any further than what God would allow. Satan is on a leash, as it were. But the Holy Spirit does indwell you, and part of the restraint would involve how the Holy Spirit protects you. Greater is he who is in me than he who is of the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then likewise, the Holy Spirit also indwells the church as a temple. You know, in one verse it talks about how the individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and then another verse talks about how the whole church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as individual Christians and the church as a whole is used as a channel or an instrument through which the Holy Spirit can, can restrain sin and the manifestation of evil and be a positive influence in the world. But just think about how it's going to be when the rapture takes place and the church is no longer on the earth and the Holy Spirit is no longer doing its restraining. I believe that that's what enables not just lawlessness to escalate, but also the tremendous, unbelievable apostasy of people, you know, and the quick escalation of the false religion that the Bible talks about as emerging in the future tribulation period. So the removal of the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, has tremendous implications for what takes place throughout the rest of the tribulation period.
And yet, during the tribulation, of course, there'll be a chance for people to come to Christ. So the Holy Spirit has something to do with that, right?
It's absolutely. Okay. In fact, Revelation 7 talks about a great harvest. There's going to be a great multitude of believers. and the Holy Spirit will still be involved in convicting people of sin and bringing new life to people as they trust in the Lord. Certainly the two witnesses of Revelation 11, the witnesses who have the same powers as Moses and Elijah, many will believe as a result of their ministry. And then we also read in Revelation 7 and 14 of 144,000 Jewish witnesses who, in my mind's eye, I envision as like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams going all over the earth, winning people to the Lord and talking about the Word of God. And then, of course, I also think that there's still going to be, tapes and books by Christians that are left behind and still have a positive influence. And certainly there'll be many Bibles still laying around after the rapture. And so all of these things and more will contribute to a multitude of people becoming believers during that time.
So, Ron, why is Satan bound for 1,000 years and then let loose again? What, explain that, and even why that, just why that's in the story. I mean that, you know what I mean? I can think of a better way to ask that. I'll think of it after the show. You know what I'm
saying? That's a good question, yeah. Susie. And I think that a lot of people are probably wondering that too. And I'll answer it this way. God has given instructions throughout a number of different ages in human history about what his expectations are. And in every single age, after God gives his revelation, whether it was the age of the law back in Old Testament times or the modern age of grace in the church, no matter what kind of a system God sets up, people fail. People, because of their sin, choose to rebel against God. And God is showing that, you know, he's showing what the reality of sin is among human beings. And I think that in the millennial kingdom, only believers will enter the millennial kingdom, according to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. That's the judgment of the nations, and Christ will judge based on how you treated my brother. You know, did you give him food and water and so forth? And so mortal Christians in their mortal bodies will enter into the millennial kingdom. They're not resurrected yet. They still grow old. They still die. They still have babies. And their babies grow up and get married, and they have babies too. And this continues throughout the millennial kingdom, and Satan is bound during that entire time. Now, at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed for a short time, and some of those who did not trust in Christ, some of the babies, you know, that I'm talking about, they will join Satan in this rebellion. And that just goes to show one very important thing. No matter what environment God brings about, even with Christ on the throne, there will be people who will turn against the Lord because of human sin. So I think part of this is the unfolding drama of sin and redemption, where God is demonstrating to the entire planet and the entire universe the consequences of sin. And then, of course, right after the millennial kingdom, Christ sets up the eternal state, where sin and Satan and death and mourning and pain and suffering, all of those are banished forever. So I mean, that's the way that I see it. I talk about this in my book and kind of flesh it all out.
So good. A few more. You know, I wish we could have you back before a month is over, because we haven't even touched on the content of your book and we still have more listener questions, but hope that's okay. But here's one. This listener writes, there seems to be no clear-cut view about working on the Sabbath, though it's one of the commandments. We always struggle with that. And although we personally don't, we go back and forth trying to understand why people do and their justification for it. By reading basically the whole chapter of Romans 14, I can understand a little bit, but I'm confused as to why this is the only thing in the Ten Commandments that's questionable.
Well, now, the issue of the Sabbath is just really, really controversial for a number of reasons. You know, one thing is the work aspect. And the idea there among the ancient Jews and in God's, God's instructions to the Jewish people is that it was created as a day of rest. That's what the word Sabbath actually means. It's a day of rest. Even God rested, not in the sense of replenishing his energy after being tired, because God doesn't get tired. In the context of God, the word actually carries the idea of just cease from activity, cease from working. So God himself ceased creating after the 6 days of creation. So that's what that means when it says that God rested. But based upon that, God instructed the Jewish people that they were to rest, and they were to do so on that seventh day. And I think God, as the creator of human beings, knew what he was talking about. It's not only a rest that helps people spiritually, but I think that rest is something that we need physically. And I kind of think that even though I don't think the Sabbath is supposed to be, on the seventh day, I think it's supposed to be on the first day, Sunday, for us today. But nevertheless, that concept of rest is something I think we've left behind.
Mm-hmm.
and I think that it's to our detriment that we've left it behind. How much more would we grow as Christians if we actually did set apart one day each week for rest and for fellowship with the Lord and for, you know, spending time in God's Word? How might things change in our lives if we did that? And so I think that God knew what he was doing when he said that we need rest like that. And even though I don't believe in the Sabbath on the seventh day, I do believe in that day of rest on the first day of the week, which I think God indicated to the early church that that was the day that he wanted them to worship on. And Susie, before everybody emails me, I know this is controversial, and I know that Christians are on both sides of this issue. And so that's why I like to agree to disagree in an agreeable way.
Amen. Touche. And again, you know, I mean, there's just wisdom in rest. It's just absolute wisdom in rest. So rather than judging each other for, I can't believe you do that on the Sabbath, that just gets right back into a pharisaical argument. But to get before God to say, I want to honor the Sabbath. I want to honor my need for rest. I want to honor your example of rest. What does that look like for me, Lord? And I think that can make it a very sacred practice. And I do agree with you. It's so one of the most underrated disciplines for sure.
Yeah. Well, I think that there's two things. There's the tyranny of the urgent.
Yeah.
You know, we've got that tyranny of the urgent. And I think somebody wrote a little booklet on that. But we've also got a situation where it's become the day of recreation for, you know,
sporting
people.
Mm-hmm.
Watching football or, you know, whatever sports event is on. And there's nothing wrong in enjoying a good game. I mean, the Apostle Paul and all those guys use sports metaphors, and so there's nothing wrong with sports and watching sports. But you can't crowd God out of your life by other things, whether it's the tyranny of the urgent or various forms of entertainment. But I fear that that's what's happened to such a large segment of the Christian church today.
Yeah, and their soul isn't getting the rest it needs. Okay, I've got one more question for you from listeners, and then we'll be all caught up here. This one just came in by email. It says, I have a relative who's struggling with a decision to cremate a loved one. She wonders if that isn't God's will. How can I reassure her?
Well, cremation is a controversial issue. A friend of mine actually wrote a book on this. In the Bible, cremation mainly took place in unusual circumstances. And I'm thinking specifically about Saul and his sons who were cremated. But the reason why they were cremated is that they wanted to prevent these pagans from Jabesh-Gilead from coming in and defiling their bodies. And that's typically what some of these pagans would do when they were trying to get even with the dead. They would come in, take the dead bodies, and do all kinds of things to them. And so for that reason, Saul and his sons were actually cremated to prevent that. Cremation is not mentioned a single time in the New Testament. Burial is the normal method. The church fathers preferred burying. Having said that, there's no actual prohibition in Scripture against cremation. And if a Christian does get cremated, that poses virtually no problem whatsoever in God resurrecting that person from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. After all, Susie, we all return to dust eventually. Whether it's quick through cremation or through being in the grave for a long time. And we know from 2 Corinthians 5:1 that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now that tent represents our current body. It's weak and it's temporal and it falls down real easy. But our resurrection body is like a building. It's sturdy and strong and you can't knock it down. So that's the good news.
So good. As you're talking, Ron, I'm thinking of that scripture, though outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we're renewed day by day.
Yes.
I love that passage.
I love that too.
Yeah. As we just have a couple minutes left, I'd love for you to comment on that in light of, you know, two contexts. One is that outwardly it seems the world is wasting away, but even our bodies as we get older, they waste away. But there's something so amazing to me about the spirit of Christ in us. It defies gravity. It defies the moral implosion. Inwardly, we're renewed day by day. I mean, when you step back and look at the marvel of that in a culture that's so decadent, that in itself to me is a miracle. It just is, the idea of it, that we can grow more pure, more humble, more like Christ in a world that's slipping away. So just say a word about that.
Well, you know, what we're talking about is an eternal perspective, and it's called by some modern Christians a top-down perspective. And when they use the term top-down perspective, they're talking about seeing things through the reality of heaven. And I always relate 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and following, which is the verse that you're actually citing. I like to measure that against Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, which is a verse that tells us to focus our minds and set our minds on heavenly things. And there's two things about that verse. Number one, it's an imperative. It's a command. Set your minds on heaven. That is a command from God. So it's not an option. But secondly, it's a present tense. And the present tense in the Greek means ongoing action. Keep on keeping on focusing on the things of heaven. Hmm. Now, the same Paul that wrote that in Colossians 3 is the same Paul that wrote this to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 16 and following. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And the reality is that you and I, even though our bodies are growing older, and even though we move one step closer to death with every day that passes, our spirits can grow stronger and stronger. And it's not an automatic process. I have to tell you that there are Christians who don't spend any time in God's Word, and they don't experience the renewing of their minds, you know, like Romans 12 talks about. But if you do put your mind in God's Word and you spend time with God daily, you'll know what it means to be renewed day by day. And this verse talks about the eternal glory that's going to be ours. I can't wait. Mm. It's going to be awesome. I call it a body upgrade, the resurrection body.
Yes.
And it has what I call permaflesh. It never grows old.
I love it. Oh, I love it. It's such a treat to talk with you, Ron, as we wrap up, wondering if you would pray that there would just be a revival of hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God's word in our hearts, just in the church, that we would increase in our desire for him and his word.
Father, I do pray that you would, by your Spirit, touch individuals who are hearing our voice today. And I pray that you would just spark an interest in your word. We know that the Spirit is our teacher. We know that the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture. And we know that we are the temples of the Spirit. And so we pray that the Spirit would do its work, enlightening us as to the meaning of Scripture and enabling us to apply that Scripture to our lives. I pray that those who are listening today, as a result of hearing your word over the airwaves, will grow in their faith, learn to trust you, and trust in the showers of blessings that you promise in your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron. You're such a good friend. We appreciate your time today.
Thank you.
Can't wait to have you back. I've got pages of notes still to talk to you about. God bless you.
You too.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of our first hour up on our website in just a few moments on myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, second hour, Dr. Kevin Lehman talks about parenting your powerful child. That's your strong-willed child. Don't go away. We'll be right back.